Well, what a joy it is to be back with you again by God's smile of providence. I was able to preach last Sunday and now able to preach here again today. What a joy, sheer joy it is for me to be with you. And I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 20. And I want to speak to today on God and God alone, part two. We began this last Lord's Day, looking at the first of the Ten Commandments, at just the first commandment. And because of restraints of time, we will only be able to finish the first commandment. So 3 years from now, I'll be back to do the second commandment, okay? We'll just keep this series going. I want to begin by reading our passage. My focus is on verse 3, but I think it would be important for us to see the larger context of the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, this is God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not take for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. But showing loving kindness to thousands. And I think that's to be understood as thousands of generations, meaning there is no end to the love of God, no separation from us to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not work. In it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant or your cattle or any, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. There's a popular saying that goes something like this. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And the point of that is we must major on majors and not on minors. And we must not major on minors nor minor on majors. That which is of utmost importance must always be what is at the head of our list. And we must focus on what is primary, not what is peripheral. We must elevate and isolate and prioritize that which is supreme and not that which is supportive. I mean, Jesus often did this when he began a saying by saying, truly, truly, I say unto you. He was elevating the importance of what he had to say. Not that it was more inspired or more infallible than other things that he said, but it was more important. It rose to the highest level of importance. Some matters, quite frankly, are just more important than others. What we're looking at today is most important. In fact, it rises to the highest level. This, for us as believers, is job number one. This is the chief cornerstone around which everything else must be brought into alignment. This is what is Alpha, not what is Omega. This is what is first, not that which is last. If we obey and follow anything, we must obey and follow this. Last Sunday, when we began looking at these opening verses, we looked at the first three verses, verses 1-3, and we noted three things. I'd like to bring that to your remembrance. We noted in verse 1, first of all, the God who speaks. It's right there in the text. God spoke all these words saying. God is a speaking God. God is a God who reveals His mind to us by speaking to us in His Word. God commands us, and God makes known to us what His will is for our lives. And when God speaks with supreme authority. When God speaks, He speaks as with the sound of many waters, and He drowns out every other opinion and every other voice, and God alone is to be heard. He's the God who speaks. And then in verse 2, we noted He is the God who saves. The God who speaks is the God who saves. This reveals the very nature of God, that God is a rescuing God, that God comes to the aid of His people, that God delights in intervening into the affairs of our lives and delivering His people from danger and from destruction. God is a rescuing God. And ultimately, this looks ahead to a far greater exodus than that which took place from Egypt, but the exodus that took place at Calvary's cross when Jesus was lifted up to die for our sins. And if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. We have been delivered from the wrath of God and from the bondage of our sin. The God who speaks is the God who saves, is the God who sanctifies. And that is what we see beginning in verse 3 and extending through verse 17, that those whom God calls out of captivity, He calls into maturity. And the Ten Commandments are given as the instrument in the hand of God to bring about our sanctification. There are many uses of the law, and time does not permit me to review what we discussed last week, but one of the primary uses of the moral law of God is that it is a holy instrument to bring about our sanctification. Like produces like. It's a fundamental principle of life. And it is a holy instrument, the holy law of God, that produces personal holiness in the lives of believers. God is the agent in our sanctification, capital A, and God chooses to use His Word to sanctify us. And we know that from many cross-references. For example, John 17:17, when Jesus prayed, He prayed, "Sanctify them by Your Word." Your Word is truth. And in Psalm 119, verse 9, "How shall a young man keep his way pure? How shall an old man keep his way pure? How shall a young woman keep her way pure? By keeping it according to Your Word." Verse 11, "Your Word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against You." It is the Word of God. It is the law of God that is a restraining force in our life that holds us back from further sin. And it also is the agent that God uses, or the instrument that God uses to stimulate our spiritual growth. 1 Peter 2, verse 2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. And their salvation meaning sanctification. God's word is his spiritual growth food that produces spiritual growth in our lives. And so the God who speaks is the God who saves, is the God who sanctifies, and that is one of the primary purposes of the Ten Commandments. It is to lead us into the very epicenter of God's will for our lives. So I want us to spend our time this morning looking again at verse 3, the first of the Ten Commandments, and I want to set before you three very simple headings that will help guide our thought. I want you to note its position, where this commandment is in the Ten Commandments. And then I want you to note its prohibition, because this is stated in the negative, you shall have no other gods before me. It's a prohibition. And then I want you to note its pursuit, because every negative of the Ten Commandments implies the positive. Let me just take a moment to sort that out. Eight of the Ten Commandments are stated in the negative. Only two are stated in the positive, the fourth and the fifth. But every negative, thou shalt not, implies the positive. For example, when it says in verse 13, you shall not murder, what is implied is you will protect human life. When it says you shall not commit adultery, what is implied is that you will love your wife. When it says you shall not steal, the positive is implied. You shall work hard and you shall provide for your family. When it says you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, what is implied is you will tell the truth at all times and you will let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification. When it says, for example, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, the positive is implied that you will lift up your voice and lift up your heart and you will give glory to God and you will sing praises to your God. So every negative implies the positive and every positive implies the negative. So as we look now at this first commandment, which is of supreme importance, I want you to note, number one, its position. That's very obvious as you look at your Bible and the Ten Commandments. This is commandment number one. That did not just happen. It is intentionally placed here by God because this is of first importance. It is listed first because it is of first importance. This command is the foundation upon which every other commandment rests. To break this commandment, there is a crack in the foundation for keeping every other of the Ten Commandments or any other commandment that is an imperative in the Bible. This commandment is the foundation for our sanctification. In fact, this is so important. Jesus called this first commandment in Mark 12, 29, the foremost commandment. And in Matthew 22, verse 38, Jesus called this commandment the great and foremost commandment. So that would say to me, I must give greatest attention to the greatest of the commandments. And what Jesus said refers to the first four commandments, and these are laid out in such beautiful order. The first four govern our relationship to God. The last six govern our relationship to man. The first four are horizontal. The first four are vertical. The last six are horizontal. These are laid out beautifully by the genius of Almighty God. So this its position is this is commandment number one. If you obey any commandment, obey this commandment. And what we see here is that the key to everything in your life is the prioritizing of God exclusively in your life. Prioritizing God is the key to your spiritual life, to your family life, to your marital life, to your parental life, to your interpersonal life, to your work life. Every aspect of your life comes under the scrutiny of this first commandment. And as you obey this commandment, it'll make you a better husband. You'll love your wife more as you love God more. You will love your children more and your grandchildren more if you will love God the most. You will be the best employee down at the office or employer as you put God first in your life. This is the chief cornerstone around which everything else in your life must be brought into alignment. This is job number one. This is what is most important. So its position is of a primary and preeminent position. And so as we come to the Lord's table today, this is a time for us to audit our own heart and soul. This is a time for us to look inward into our heart as we take the bread and the cup. And this is a time for us to search our own hearts and reestablish our fundamental commitment that God is more important to me than anyone or anything, that God is preeminent in my life. Now, second, not only his position, but I want you to note its prohibition. Because this commandment is intentionally stated in the negative. And I think there are two reasons why. Number one, it has more of a sharp edge to it when it's stated in the negative. It has a way of speaking very directly and even bluntly to us as it is stated in the negative. It has a very impactful, intentional effect in our heart as we hear this. You shall have no other gods before me. But secondly, it is stated in a prohibition because they've just been in Egypt for the last 400 years. And they have been surrounded by many gods. They have been living in a land of polytheism. There have been gods for every occasion and for every need. Among the Egyptian gods were Hapel, the spirit of the Nile, and Khnunam, the guardian of the Nile, and Napal, spirit of the Nile, and the god of Hekt, god of frogs, and Atchit, god of flies, and Apis, the bull god, and Sekhmet, goddess of healing, and Serapis, god of healing, and Seth, protector of crops, and Nut, goddess of the sky, and Iris, goddess of life, and Re, sun god, and Atum, god of the setting sun, and Osiris, giver of life, and even Pharaoh himself was considered to be a god. There were so many gods. And God says here, you shall have no other gods before me. It's not just that God must be number one and everything else number two or number 10 or number 100. There are to be no other gods before you. There is only one God, and I am the one true living God. And they would be heading into the Canaanite land, and there would be many gods awaiting them on the other side of Jordan. There would be Moloch, and there would be Baal, and there would be many more gods, Beelzebub, and many more gods. And by this commandment, God demanded that he alone be worshiped and no one else. All other idols must be shunned and forsaken. They cannot worship God and anyone or anything else. Now, this comes through loud and clear in Isaiah chapter 45. In verse 5, God says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me, there is no God. In verse 6, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Verse 18, for thus says the Lord, and that is a way for God to elevate the importance of what he is about to say by introducing it by saying, thus says the Lord. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Verse 21, there is none except me. In verse 22, if that were not enough, a fifth time in the same chapter, God says, I am God, and there is no other. Every other God is an imaginary God. Every other so-called God or God is nothing. There may be a demon spirit behind that idol, but there is no other God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4, there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, there is one God. But even as we live today, we are forbidden to worship any false representation of the true God. We are forbidden to worship the false God of Islam named Allah. We are forbidden to worship the false God of Catholicism with its veneration of Mary. We are forbidden to worship the false gods of Hinduism, of which there are 330 million gods. We are forbidden to worship the false god of Unitarianism or Judaism that denies the one true living God exists in three persons who are co-equal and co-eternal. We are forbidden to worship the false god of liberalism that denies the virgin birth, that denies the sinless life of Christ, that denies the substitutionary death of Christ, that denies his bodily resurrection. We are forbidden to worship the false god of humanism that worships at the altar of me, myself, and I. We are forbidden to worship the false god of universalism, that God has a wide mercy, that there will be no one unsaved in the end. Whatever the false religion, whatever the false god, we must not have any other God before us than the one true living God who has revealed himself in Holy Scripture. Not all gods are necessarily something that we sing to or bow down before. An idol is anything that captures your heart more than God. An idol is anything that you love more than God, fear more than God, and serve more than God. An idol is anything that wins over your heart from God. An idol is anything that controls your life more than God. And even something that is good in and of itself can become an idol if it takes the place of God in your life. An idol can be a job that you become preoccupied with and love more than God. An idol can be a career, a hobby, a house, a spouse, a child. An idol can be something that you deposit into your bank account. An idol can be something that you wear on your wrist. An idol can be something that you sit behind and drive. An idol can be a person that you look up to and trust more than God. An idol can be your body. An idol can be your grades. An idol can be your reputation. An idol can be your degrees. An idol can be even your ministry, if that becomes more important to you than God himself. 1 John 5, verse 21, John concludes his first epistle by saying, little children, guard yourself from idols. And Paul writes in Philippians 3:19, that there are those, quote, whose God is their stomach, whose God is their appetite. It refers to their sensual fleshly desires, their carnal impulses, and they live simply to feed their own flesh, and whatever it is they are putting into their body has become a god and an idol in their life. By this first commandment, God forbids anything or anyone to usurp His place of preeminence in our lives. God demands to be number one. He is behind the steering wheel, driving our lives, and there is no one in the back seat. There is no one in the trunk. There is no one else in the front seat. It is God and God alone. That's the prohibition. And as we come to the Lord's table today, that this is a time for us to check our own heart and to check our own spiritual life, to reestablish our fundamental commitment that there is no one, there is nothing else in my life today that rivals my affections for God. And then third and finally, it's pursuit. Because remember I said earlier, every negative commandment, every commandment stated in the negative is intended to imply the opposite in the positive. So if we are to have no other gods before us, then we are to have this one true God before us. In other words, if no other gods are to capture our hearts or control our lives, then this God must capture our heart, and He alone must control our lives. We must adore Him and live for Him. If you would look ahead to the book of Deuteronomy, turn with me to Deuteronomy 6. Just very quickly, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, Moses reissues the Ten Commandments. And the book of Deuteronomy simply means the second giving of the law. There has been 40 years that has separated the first giving of the law and now the second reissuing of the law to a new generation. The first generation has died in the wilderness, and Moses must now reissue the Ten Commandments and the law to a new generation before they enter into the promised land. And Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 7 through 21 is the reissuing of the Ten Commandments. But as we come to Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses succinctly summarizes, boils down, really the first four commandments that govern our relationship with God, but ultimately it is the restatement in the positive of the first commandment. If we are to have no other gods before us, then verse 4 and 5, which is known as the Shema, which means to hear, is to be what is guiding our life. And so, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Now, verse 5, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Now, what this is saying is every inch and every ounce of you, beginning with the very epicenter of your soul and the depth of your being, extending from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet, to every extremity of your inner person, God must be your, listen to these words, your supreme affection, your chief devotion, your highest allegiance, your greatest priority, you and I must love God more than anyone or anything in this world. And if anyone or anything ever takes that place of supreme affection, that has become an idol in our life that is reserved for the one true living God. Come, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12. And this fleshes it out just a little bit more. And Deuteronomy 10, and by the way, Deuteronomy was Jesus' favorite book in the Bible because he quoted from Deuteronomy more than any other Old Testament book. It was his go-to text. And in Deuteronomy chapter 10, beginning in verse 12, "Now Israel, now people of God, what does the Lord your God require from you?" And what follows now is really an expansion of the first commandment in the positive. And there are five things that the Lord requires of his people, and specifically you and me. And he states it very clearly here. Number one, but to fear the Lord your God, that you take God very seriously, that you have reverence and awe towards God, that you are not flippant towards God. You are not just casual toward God, but that you fear God. And then second, to walk in all his ways. Because if you truly love God and if you fear God, you're going to follow God. You're not going to follow the world. You're not going to follow your flesh. You're not going to follow the flow of everyone else. The majority's wrong anyway. You're going to follow God. You're going to go with God. God is going to be directing your life. You're going to be looking to God for your direction. And then he says, third, and love him. And that, of course, is a restatement of the first commandment, that we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That he is, again, our supreme affection. And then he says, fourth, and to serve the Lord. You see, if God is primary in our life, then our whole life is given to serve God, whether it's at home, whether it's at work, whether it's at school, whether it's at church. My life is a living and holy sacrifice given unto God as my spiritual service of worship, that your whole life is just being poured out on the offering, on the altar to God. Whatsoever you do, or whether you eat or drink, you do all to the glory of God. And in verse 13, and to keep the Lord's commandments. You see, if we love God with all of our being, the reality of that love for God will be shown in our obedience to God, our compliance to God, our submission to God. So look at verse 16 in Deuteronomy 10. So circumcise your heart. What does that mean? That means set your heart apart to God. Set it apart away from pursuing worldly pleasures. Set it apart away from ego and self and greed. Circumcise your heart. Set it apart to God. Give your heart's affections to God. And then he says, and stiffen your neck no longer. You know what that means? An oxen, if it did not want to submit itself to its master and receive the master's yoke, the oxen would hunch up his shoulders and stiffen his neck so that a yoke could not be put around it. It was resisting and refusing the authority of his master over him, and he would become stiff-necked and refuse to succumb under and to submit to the master's authority. And Moses is saying here that you cannot be stiff-necked towards God. In just a minute, we're going to be taking the Lord's Supper here. And there will be the exercise of church discipline. And there will be one person who will be brought before you who is stiff-necked and has not circumcised his heart and has no fear of God and is not following God and is not walking according to the commandment of God. And his name will be rightly brought before you because of the stubbornness of his heart. And there will be someone else. And it will be the fourth step. And this person will be called out, rightly so, in love in this church, because this person is stubborn of heart, is stiff-necked, and refuses to come under the yoke of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It's a very serious matter that every one of us here in this house today love God, follow God, turn away from the world and the flesh and the self, and that we keep God's commandments. These are not suggestions. These are not options. These are not pretty pleases. These are the commandments of the living God who makes his demands known to us. Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And in Matthew 22, verse 37, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all of your mind. Verse 38, this is the great and foremost commandment. What this is really calling for in the first commandment as the most important commandment, it is the call to live a God-centered life, a God-exalting life, a God-glorifying life. As it was said of Jonathan Edwards, a God-intoxicated life in which we love God and trust God and adore God and fear God and obey God and serve God and please God and glorify God. That is job number one for us. And he is so holy, and he is so glorious, and he is so wise, and he is so powerful, and he is so truthful, and he is so full of grace, and he is so full of mercy, and he is so full of love. How could we follow anyone else? How could we stiffen our neck? How could we listen to any other voice in this world but God's? The more we know him, the more we love him. And the more we love him, the more we desire to follow him and to keep his commandments. The greatest life that anyone here today can ever live is a life that is yielded to God. And when we put God in his rightful place in our lives, we recognize his rightful place in our lives, it sets everything else in its rightful place. This God is so holy. This God is high and lifted up. This God is transcendent. This God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. This God dwells in unapproachable light whom no man has seen or can see. And we are so sinful, and we are so defiled and with so depraved that there is this infinite chasm that separates holy God from sinful man, that there is no way that we can approach this holy God. Habakkuk says he's of pure eyes than to behold iniquity. It would be easier for us to walk barefoot on the sun than to walk into the presence of this holy God. We cannot pull ourselves up to God. Therefore, God had to come down to us. And God has done that in the person of his Son. And God has come down to us. He has entered the human race. He got into our skin in order to lift us up to God. And there is no other way for us to come to God except through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1 verse 21 says, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, it's true of all of us, and engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him faultless and blameless and beyond reproach. The only way that we can approach this holy, awesome God is through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:18, God reconciled us to himself through Christ. It was at the cross that Jesus stood between God and man as the God-man. Jesus, truly God, truly man, only he could be the mediator between holy God and sinful man. And there at the cross, Jesus has brought the two offended parties together and made reconciliation through the blood of his cross. And as we come to the Lord's table today, we are to remember that which is of greatest importance, the death of Jesus Christ, to bring us to God through the shedding of his blood upon Calvary's cross. If you have never yet come to be reconciled to God, if you have never yet believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, I set before you this day life and death. I set before you this day blessing and cursing. I set before you salvation or judgment. Choose you this day whom you will serve. If you have never yet surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have never yet committed your life to him and believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, I call you today as his ambassador to, in your heart, take that step of faith and entrust your soul to Jesus Christ. Come to him confessing your sin. Come to him calling out for his mercy and for his grace. And him who comes unto me, Jesus said, I will in no wise cast out. He is a friend of sinners. He loves and delights in gathering in sinful creatures like you and me who come in broken humility and repentance of their sin and entrust their soul to Christ. He is a physician who has come not for those who are well, but for those who are sick. Tell him how sick you are. Tell him how defiled you are. And he will gather you in and wash you as clean as you can be. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be white as wool. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. May God do this in your life today if you have not yet come to Christ. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your abundant mercy and grace lavished upon us in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, may we come to this Lord's table today with great reverence and great humility, loving you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. In Jesus' name, amen.